Let's turn our Bibles again to John chapter 17. Let me thank you all for your prayers while I've been unwell. COVID seems to affect me with my breathing and still having some breathing difficulties on and off. It kind of comes and goes. But anyway, I'm a lot better than what I was. So John chapter 17, we're continuing to make our way through this portion of God's word, otherwise known as the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the previous sermon, we were thinking about verses 21 to 23. And in these verses, our Lord Jesus prays for those who will come into the kingdom, and he prays that they would be one. In other words, he prays for unity, that his people, universally speaking, would be a unified body. And when we think about unity in Scripture, and it's true of this prayer, it's always grounded in the nature of God. So we believe in the one true and living God, and that one true God is three persons. And although the Holy Spirit isn't mentioned here in verses 21 to 23, he is surely implied. We enter into, in a sense, the divine nature when we believe, and Christ refers to this as receiving glory. It's a strange expression, but we receive glory from God when we believe, in that we become participants in the divine nature. And God himself is not in a state of disunity. God is not at odds with himself. God is one in the context of diversity. And so there are the three persons, and they are three individuals. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And they don't do the same things. Okay, the Father did not die on the cross. And the Spirit did not send the Son. They have distinct responsibilities because they are distinct individuals, if we can put it that way. So there is diversity, and yet at the same time, there is unity. They are one in heart, mind, and purpose. And that oneness, therefore, is to be reflected in the church. If we participate in the very nature of God himself, who is one, we as his people are to be one. And unity does not mean uniformity. We will have our differences. We don't all agree about the same things. And churches have differences when it comes to doctrine. But insofar as we believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and we understand God's program of salvation, we are to be one as a body, as a local church, and we are to be one universally with those who share that same evangelical outlook. So there are different denominations. There are different ways of worship. There are different ways of doing things, and those differences are okay. We should be able to extend a good measure of goodwill to others and to pray for others, and when it's appropriate, to cooperate in Christian endeavors. There is far too much schism among the people of God, far too much antagonism, sometimes over the smallest of things. But we are to be one because God himself is one. Well, we come then this evening, we're going to consider verse 24. But let's read from verse 23 to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Let's read the whole thing. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. So we're looking at verse 24. I used to have a little book of sermons. It was a beautiful, like, gilt-edged book. It was published in the late 19th century. That the sermons were from the late 18th century and early 19th century. And one of the sermons was on verse 24, and I remember the preacher in this sermon, he said that this verse is the jewel in the crown. When it comes to the high priestly prayer, this is the high point, that Christ desires that we would be with him where he is. He desires us to be present and to know him in a way that we don't know him now, and to enjoy him and to fellowship with him in a way that we can possibly not on earth. And I tend to agree with that assessment. I think that this, in many ways, is the high point of the high priestly prayer. And it's certainly a very rich statement. It's a very encouraging statement. And in some respects, it's an amazing verse. And I hope we get the sense of that. That Christ looks forward to the ingathering of his people to himself. And it's certainly worthy of a single sermon at least, if not more. We'll just look at it in one sermon. So I want to make two observations then based upon verse 24. First thing I want us to think about is the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. Now, the word desire here is translated in other versions as will. I don't think it really makes that much difference, but I'll talk in a moment about why I think it has been translated in the New King James Version as desire in a moment. But Christ here is expressing his will. He's not petitioning the Father. He states what he wants, his will, concerning the people that have been given to him for salvation. And there's a sense in which this is a most unusual expression. We don't see Christ speaking like this. We are familiar with what Christ says as he's facing up to crucifixion, when he says to his Father, not my will be done, but yours be done. And on a human level, of course, he didn't want to be crucified. If Jesus looked forward to crucifixion, he wouldn't be a real man. Who wants to be crucified? Who wants to be put to public shame and endure such an excruciating death? Almost certainly he was crucified naked. Nails driven through his flesh, a long and painful death, only shortened by virtue of the fact his shins were broken with hammers in order to quicken it up. Who would look forward to such a thing? Lord, not my will be done, but yours be done. It's not what I want, but nevertheless, I'm submitted entirely to your purposes. So in his humanity, it's not what he wanted. Nevertheless, as the Son of God, he was entirely submissive to his Father. He came not to speak his own words. He came not to do his own works. He came entirely submitted to the will, the words, the works of the Father, always submitted to the Father. And so here in verse 24, when he speaks of his will, he's not expressing something that is contrary to the will of his Father. Nevertheless, he is expressing what he himself wants as an individual. Now, we need to understand that this expression is full of feeling. And that's why I believe that the translators of the New King James Version have not opted for the word will, but they've opted for the word desire. And we use that word desire in terms of longing and what we really want in life, what we are looking forward to. And indeed, I think what's being expressed here is what Christ longs for. You know, it's not a mild interest that he's expressing. So the time was quickly coming when he would lay down his life for the sheep, and he would depart this world, and in departing this world, he would depart his disciples who remained. I think in some respects, as he prays this, he does have the 11 in view that are before him while he is offering this prayer to his Father. I think he does have them in mind, but let's also ourselves be mindful of the fact that he's actually praying for those who will come into the kingdom. And the reality is this, though he was departing from the 11, and I say the 11 because Judas had absconded, he left the upper room. While Christ is departing from them, but the fact is that all believers, in a sense, we are believers, but in a detached way. We are not in the presence of Christ. He has been removed from us. In a strange way that we cannot fully understand, he has loved us before he made this world. He has known us from eternity past. He has saved us in time and place, yet we have not known him face to face. He is departed and detached from us. The thing we are reminded of here is that this separation will only be for a time. And this very much ties in with the prayer that we were looking at in the last sermon, that all of God's people would be one. Believers are separated in this life due to differences of belief, and we'll come to this in the second point. But we're also separated from one another by distance. And so we have brethren who are in the presence of Christ now. And so we are separated in a kind of cosmological sense. They're beyond this world, yet they're our brethren. And we are also separated from brethren in terms of people living elsewhere. There are people in other parts of this country. We're not near them. We don't know them. We receive prayer news from across the four corners of the globe, as it were, and we are praying for our brothers and sisters in lands like Kenya or the UK or the US or the Philippines or wherever it may be. They are our brethren. We are bound to them in an organic and spiritual way, yet we are detached. There's a sense in which we are not one with them in terms of locality. We are also detached from genuine believers by time, not only in terms of space, but by time. Augustine was a genuine believer. The Apostle Paul was a genuine believer, and all of the apostles. And we know these famous figures throughout history, whether it's Augustine or we're talking about the Calvins and the Luthers of this world and Whitfield and Spurgeon and all of the well-known ones. We read about them. We find them interesting and encouraging, and we learn from them. And there's almost a sense of communion with those who lived in the past, but we are detached from them. We're detached in terms of time and space. They are in the presence of the Lord while we are not. And so there's a sense in which when Christ utters these words, I desire, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that he is anticipating something of what we might call a family reunion. When all of his people will be gathered together in the same place in his presence. I desire that they would be with me where I am, that they would be one together with me. It's a longing for this to happen. We will finally be delivered from sin and from separation, and we'll be one. Now, another point I want to make here with regards to this word desire. This language, desire or even will, it's a way of providing assurance. Now, let's just remember the broader context of what we've been dealing with in the high priestly prayer. There is the upper room discourse of our Lord Jesus with, it begins with the 12, Judas Iscariot, he flees, and then Christ is left with the 11. It begins in John chapter 13, in the upper room where Jesus breaks bread with them. He washes their feet. And then he teaches them many lessons. chapters 13, 14, 15, 16. Then in chapter 17, we have the high priestly prayer. In chapter 18, they leave the building and they head off to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, in those earlier chapters prior to this prayer, our Lord has taught his disciples that he must depart. And he has told them that the world will hate them as it hated him. But he will not leave them as orphans. He will send the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the one who is the same as him. And so they will find comfort and assurance through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's also said to them that where he goes, they will in time come. But he goes in advance to prepare a place for them. In his Father's house are many mansions. And so he gives them the reality of the situation, that he's going to go and they will suffer as he is going to suffer. However, there are also guarantees, there are assurances. He doesn't leave them alone, and ultimately they will go to be with where he is. Here he provides another assurance as he reveals to them his heart, his desire, his burden, his longing is their guarantee. See, the desire of Christ is not hoping for an outcome in the sense that we have desire in this life. So, yeah, we might desire that next weekend it'll be nice weather because we've made plans. That's our desire. That's our hope. But we have no control over that. We may or may not get what we desire. We often speak of hope like wishful thinking. That's not Christian hope. We speak of desire as well. Who knows how it's going to turn out? We want this outcome, but we don't know. And when we speak of the desire here of Christ or the will of Christ, as I've already indicated, it is in complete accord with the will of the Father. This is the will of God, not just the will of Christ the man. What Christ the man wills is absolutely in line with what the Father wills. This is the desire of the Father as well as the Son. And what we need to understand, of course, is that the will of the Father absolutely will come to pass. That God always performs that which he desires. God does not want to do something and somehow becomes stuck. It can't happen for some reason. None can stay the hand of the Almighty. What God desires, he does. What God wills, he works towards. God's will and his work are in effect the same thing. So when Christ expresses here his will, his desire, he's offering to his disciples and to you and I a cast iron guarantee that this is what will happen. If we are believers, we will in the end be with him where he is. There is no way in the world he can desire this and it not come to pass. If it didn't come to pass, he wouldn't be God. He'd be an absolute abject failure. The Apostle Paul frequently, he picks up on this sense of certainty in the language of certainty, Romans 8, 28 to 30, for example. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, those who are the called according to the purposes of God. We don't always understand how all things work together for good, but we have this assurance. And the outcome of this difficult life and often this confusing life is that in the end, our salvation will be made complete. Paul goes on to say, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's there in a nutshell, a complete package. God predestines. In time he calls. In time we are saved, we are justified. And those who are justified in the mind of God are already glorified. It's a done deal in the mind of God. Going all the way back to election, predestination, to glorification. It's that golden chain. Each link fits into the next. It's all certain. Now, the language of Paul with regards to this certainty of returning to Christ, being in the glory of Christ, is expressed so clearly in terms of his own demise. And, you know, at the end of the day, when all is said and done, when do you really want to be certain with regards to the things you believe and the hope that you have? It's when you're facing death. All very well, in a sense, when life is smooth and it's rosy and you're in the flower of youth. I mean, even though young people can die, but when you know your time is up, then you really want to have that assurance of faith. And Paul expresses that. Read to us earlier, Philippians chapter 1. Paul is banged up in a Roman jail. He's actually under house arrest rather than jail, but he's facing an uncertain future. He's anticipating death. It's really quite possible that he will be executed as a consequence of his faith. Yet he says this, Philippians 1:21-24, for to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. You can just stop and pause and think about that. If I live for Christ to serve him and to bring him glory. But if I depart, then I go to be with him, which is to my gain. No uncertainty about it. He's not whimpering. He's not crying. He's not nostalgic. He's not sentimental about life. He goes on to say, but if I live in the flesh, if God should spare me, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So yeah, he recognizes, should God spare him and he have some more years in ministry, well, that's a good thing for the churches. It's a good thing for the gospel. And he's happy with that. However, the preference is actually to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. Absolutely certain. No uncertainty whatsoever. He's not afraid of death. He's absolutely assured that to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ in glory. And so that's the first thing we want to see, is the desire of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's full of feeling. It's full of pathos. And it's the language of certainty. This is what will happen for God's people. Well, the second thing we want to note is the transforming glory of Christ, the transforming glory of Christ. Now, throughout this prayer, Christ speaks of things still to happen as though they had been completed. So if you look at verse 4, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Well, that's, you know, he's not lying. But in fact, he hadn't finished the work. He still had to die. He still had to be raised back to life. He still had to ascend. But he speaks of it with certainty. It's a done deal. Verse 5, following on, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Well, his work isn't complete. He couldn't actually yet be glorified at that point in time. The glorification would come soon, but it wasn't yet. And then in verse 11, now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. Well, he was still in the world. He's sitting in front of them. But again, he anticipates his departure as though it's a done deal, as though it's completed. And we find the same thing here in verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Well, where was he? Well, he's sitting in front of them. Yet he speaks as though he is at the right hand of the Father. The they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, the glory that he would return to, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. So he speaks of being in the presence of the Father as though he was already there. And once again, it's the language of assurance. It's a way of stating that the purposes of God are yes and amen. They are not possibilities. They are certainties. He has willed that his people will be in his presence, exposed to his glory in a way that we aren't in the present. Now, this idea of beholding his glory, we touched on it in the last sermon. He says in verse 22 that the Father has given to him glory. And it's a strange thing in a certain sense for him to say. He was glorious by virtue of the fact he's the Son of God. But he's speaking in terms of his humanity. And the Father has given him glory in that when the divine was joined to the human, humanity was given a glory that it didn't have. That humanity doesn't have of its own. We made reference to John chapter 1 where the apostle John, retrospectively looking back over the ministry of Christ, says, we beheld his glory. And so they saw, the apostles and others saw the divine shining through his humanity. They saw the divine through the humanity as he performed miracles, as he was transfigured and he shone like the sun. And even as he taught, you know, people were amazed that he taught as one so unlike the scribes and the Pharisees. They were absolutely, in a sense, bedazzled by his mastery of scripture and how he was able to apply scripture. And so in a certain sense, people during the days of his ministry did behold his glory. But the point is, his people will behold his glory when they return to him in a way that they do not see or have not seen his glory in this world. You see, those people during the days of Jesus' ministry, they experienced his glory in a limited sense. They saw snippets just for a brief time. And so Christ was performing miracles for just over 3 years thereabouts. And he actually performed a lot of miracles. He performed far, far more miracles than what we have recorded in the gospel records. John makes that point to us at the end of his epistles. But it was for a brief period. It was only 3 years that people had the opportunity to see the divine working through him. It was also limited in the sense that his glory was largely restrained. They only saw that glory in certain ways and at certain times. When Jesus walked around the marketplace and he did his carpentry work and wherever he was, he wasn't shining like the sun. He would do certain things. People would get a sense of the divine. They would believe upon him as God's Messiah or when he taught. It was a restrained glory. The glory was restrained within the humanity and there were just snippets of it given. Furthermore, those who saw his glory were limited in number. We don't know how many people were exposed to his ministry. But in terms of human history, it was a minuscule number of people, just you know, probably several thousand at the time. The world has been made up of billions of people. The vast majority of believers behold his glory by faith through the truth, through the word. So in a very limited sense. So here in the high priestly prayer, Christ looks forward to the day when we will behold him as he truly is, as a way that no human being on the earth has or can behold him. The Apostle Paul puts it like this, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. So we behold now, as it were, through a veil. We behold at a distance, but then face to face. That the time is coming when we will stand before him physically in his presence. The veil will be taken away. The distance will be taken away. We will then know him as he knows us. And this idea of beholding, that we will behold his glory, to behold something is to focus upon it. So you can imagine when he was out and about performing his ministry and he performed miracles, that people intently looked at what he was doing. They beheld his glory. And when he preached, they listened. They were held captive to what he was saying. I imagine at times to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, it would be like time stood still. And you were held captive to him and what he was saying and what he was doing. And so we will focus upon his glory in a way that we don't now. But scripture indicates that this idea of beholding means that we will also experience for ourselves, within ourselves, that glory. First John chapter 3 and verse 2. Behold, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. John is saying that when we go into the glory of Christ, it won't merely be as spectators, but as participants. We ourselves will be transformed by his glory. We will become glorious. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The transforming factor is his presence. We will see him, we will behold him, and we will be changed by that glory. So Christ is not merely looking forward to desiring us to be in his presence, merely to see him, though we will see him and we will worship him. But he longs for this and desires this so that our union with him will be complete, and it will be complete by virtue of the fact we will be changed into his image. Of course, the ultimate outcome of this is the resurrection of the body. So the author to the Hebrews describes those saints that are deceased as the spirits of just men made perfect. And so Christians die, the body goes into the ground, the spirit returns to the Lord, and the spirit of every individual deceased Christian is perfected. But as we know, that's not the finality. I think it's amazing to think that there are so many Christians who have this view that the end of it all is heaven. Disembodied spirits up there in the clouds somewhere, just enjoying the presence of Christ somewhere up there. And the concept of future resurrection is almost entirely lost on them. They don't get it. And the fullness of our salvation, the completion of our salvation, our glorification will come through the resurrection of the body when the disembodied spirit is joined together again with our glorified bodies. As Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, that the body is sown in weakness, it's raised in power, it's sown in corruption, but it's raised incorruptible. It's sown in dishonor, but raised in honor. In other words, the body will be raised in glory, conformed to his glorious body. Then we will be completely like him. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven. from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note this, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. That's the hope of Job, isn't it? Those marvelous, marvelous words in Job chapter 19. I mean, what Job understood is simply mind-boggling. Job seemed to have a vision and an understanding that is not consistent with the saints of the Old Testament. But he was certainly given incredible insight. For I know that my Redeemer lives and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, after I'm dead, my skin, my flesh, after I have been destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I will see God. He anticipates the resurrection of what at that time was a decomposing body. He knew he was going to the grave. He didn't know when. He didn't know that God was going to heal him. And here he is in excruciating pain, full of boils and sores and all of those things. And his hope was not to simply one day be found in the clouds in the presence of his God, but that his God was going to return to the earth a redeemer, and he himself would be raised from the grave, and he would behold his redeemer face to face in a glorious resurrected body. When we think about this idea of being one and unified, it's ultimately made possible by transformation. While there can and should be a measure of oneness and unity in this life amongst God's people, it will never be perfect. The hymn writer so memorably puts it, and we're going to sing this hymn at the conclusion of the sermon. Though with a scornful wonder we see her sore oppressed, that is the church, God's people, we see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long, and soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. Oh, the schisms, the petty disputes, people not able to get along, and the troubles, the divisions, they will come to an end. And it seems like a long time in this life. We trudge along day by day, week by week, dealing with the same issues, but it will all come to an end. And those things that separate and divide will also come to an end. And we'll not only be one with God's people in terms of time and distance coming to an end, but we will be one with God's people in spirit, in that sense of unity, oneness of heart and mind in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, transformed into his glorious image by his glory. Do you understand something this evening? There are Christians that we would have nothing to do with in this life, and we would have nothing to do with them by choice, because we have differences of opinion and we can't agree on certain things. But you know, in the world beyond this world, we will be entirely one with them and we will enjoy their company to the fullest. Now, I mentioned last week the ecumenical movement. I don't seem to hear about it so much today, but years ago there was always a lot of talk about the ecumenical movement. It goes back, I think, to the 50s and into the 60s, and the leaders of all the various sort of groups that kind of come under the umbrella, broadly speaking, of Christendom, of Protestants and evangelicals, high church, low church, Roman Catholics, Orthodox, Lutheran, even the charismatics. And there was always this talk of trying to bring everyone together, put your differences aside. And the truth is, amongst all of those groups, we do have a very similar understanding of who Jesus Christ is. But the major point of difference is that we cannot agree about salvation and how we are saved. And many within those groups trust in idols and they trust in their works. They are sacramentalists. We are evangelicals. And so there cannot be any point of cooperation and unity with those people, unfortunately, in a sense. But something important for us to understand here. although we wouldn't come together with them and cooperate with them, and we shouldn't. This is not to say that people in the midst of error cannot be converted or are not converted. And I have no doubt at all that there are genuine believers who have seen past the idols and the works-based religion, and they have been able to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are not in ideal circumstances, but nevertheless there is genuine faith and therefore genuine salvation. We need to get it drummed fairly deeply into our hearts and our heads that the kingdom of God is very, very broad, and there will be far more people in the presence of Jesus Christ than what we imagine. And people who in this world we would have nothing to do with. I was reading some months ago, I was flicking through the biography of Charles Spurgeon. And towards the end, I think it's a volume one, if my memory serves me correct. Spurgeon speaks of going to Brussels, and some information here is a little bit scratchy. I think it was in 1860 he had a holiday, he'd be about 24. He had a holiday to Brussels, and in Brussels, he attended a Roman Catholic church, strangely enough. I wonder how many of us know about this. And Spurgeon says of his time, why he went there, by the way, I don't know. Spurgeon says of his time in the Roman Catholic Church, he spoke to the priest, and he said the priest was a very good man. He appreciated the priest very much. And believe it or not, Spurgeon very much appreciated the sermon of the priest. And Spurgeon said, while there were obviously differences in terms of what he would believe and what the priest would believe and what the priest taught, Spurgeon made this comment. He said, I have no doubt whatsoever that an unconverted man could be saved, thoroughly saved, by what he heard that Roman Catholic priest preach. And Spurgeon was no friend of the High Church of England and no friend of Roman Catholicism. And yet Spurgeon said on other occasions as well, he had no doubt whatsoever that God's people were to be found in the Church of Rome. And I think Spurgeon is dead right. And we are dead wrong if we think everybody must conform to our narrow view of things. And you know what? For all we may know, we may have a great many things that we think are right and they are actually wrong. We believe things because we assume that they are right, but it may be found out to be in the end we were not as right as we thought we were. Do we suppose we have a monopoly on the truth? Do we suppose that God can't reach people even in the worst of situations where truth is limited? And you know what? We will be one with such people, though we're not here on this earth. And I suspect that while there are probably many, many, many people, maybe even the majority of people in sacramentalist churches that are not converted, I also believe that there are many people in sacramentalist churches who are converted. And you know what? I really, really hope that is the case. I question anybody who looks at any kind of denomination and with glee supposes that they are not in the kingdom of God, and they will end up in that unmentionable place of torture. Would we rather it not be the case that God reaches down through all of the error and the wrongness, and he captures people for himself because they have been eternally loved? I hope, as bad as those churches are, that they reap a massive, massive harvest of souls for the kingdom of God. Why would we not want it any other way? Well, let's wrap things up then this evening. The desire of Jesus Christ is for you to be with him and for all of his people to be one with him. Let me ask you this question. Is that your desire? Is that what you really hope for and long for? Do you know, every single human being wants something better in terms of the afterlife. If there is life beyond the grave, then everybody hopes that it's in some way better than the life they had in this world, that it's free of trouble and it's blessed in some way. But true Christian hope is not just concerned with a better place. It is concerned with the person who inhabits the place. It's concerned with the people that inhabit the place. In other words, the communion of saints. Do you look forward to that day, like really, really long for that day, when you will see him as he is and you will be transformed into his image? And we know that that day is shrouded in mystery. We understand that. The Bible doesn't give us all of the details, but it gives us enough. And it says to us that for those who genuinely believe, they will see him as he is and they will be like him as he is. To have this hope, this desire, is evidence of the new birth. It is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it means that in measure we have seen his glory in this life through faith in the truth. And as a consequence, we long to see him face to face, that we should be like him. That is true Christian hope. That is the hope of those who have been regenerated by the ministry of the Holy Spirit and made alive to the scriptures and alive to Christ. Christians have a taste for Christ. They look forward to the day when they will be with him, in communion with him and like him, and with his people, one with his people, no more to be separated. In their presence, one with them in heart and mind. Oh, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. May this be the hope of us all. It is the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may he bless his word to us this evening. Amen.